Today I'd like to title the message, Confidence in Conspiracies or in Providence. Here today we want to think more about the providence of God. And this is part two of a message that we have been covering on Acts chapter 23. And today we'll be zeroing in more on chapter 23, verse 22 through 35. Yet we'll be picking up a little bit of a survey of verse 16 and following today. So if you may want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Now, I don't know if you've heard about the story of Adoniram Judson. He was a man that was used of God greatly. He went to Burma. He tried to go into India and he was shut down. The different trading companies would not let him in repeatedly. He could not get in. Yet, when he finally got into Burma, there wasn't even one who professed to know who Jesus Christ is Savior. Yet by the time he died, some 210,000 professed to know Christ as Savior. We look at the rich ministry of that man, yet despite the fact that Adoniram Judson, his father was a congregational pastor and his mother cried and prayed before God for him to be saved, Adoniram Judson did not have a good beginning early in his life or as an adult. He went off to what now is Brown University. And while he was at Brown University, he met a very brilliant intellectual young man that he undermined everything he had been taught about Christianity. And as Adoniram started listening to those things, that he became a deist. And then he became, back in that day, was called a wanderlust. He just wandered and traveled all through the world at the time. And yet, by around the age of 20, while he was still a college student or just afterwards, he actually came to know Christ in part because of the very deist who led him astray was the one that God used to actually bring him to true conversion to him, and that he would repent and turn in faith to Christ away from his unbelief. Today, as I want us to think a little bit more, and I'll tell more of Adoniram Judson at the end, but how does God utilize the very same unbelieving man that led him astray to actually bring him to Christ? Those things are beyond us. It's because God's active. God is involved in your life and in mine. And today, as I think about this, God wants us to trust Him more than our worries. Oh no, I shouldn't say that. Not more than. He doesn't want to trust our worries at all. He doesn't want us to bank our hopes and our anxieties, our fears. You and I need to beware of the hoax of lies in our culture like bad karma or chance or luck. There is no such thing as chance, luck, or random happenstance. Today you and I are going to study about that God's providence. The word providence has the idea that God is active. He's behind the scenes. He is ordering all things and putting them in place. Kind of like when I try to lead the singing, it's a 1, 2, 3, 4. He is putting everything in exact place, orchestrating things where they need to be. You see, God maintains all things according to His will. He sovereignly directs them right into their placement, and He makes them mesh with His plans. God even takes us messy sinners, when we sin even, and He utilizes our foolish choices and redirects for those circumstances to create the big picture that He is working and overruling and working and directing. You know, while Satan has desired that much evil would be done, we're going to see how that God can use even those things to accomplish the good ends that God has for His glory and for our good at the same time. Would you turn in your Bibles, if you have not pulled it up, Acts 23 and verse 12. Well, I want us to zero in verse 12 and 13. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. well, a conspiracy has been formed. They want to kill Paul. They're in Jerusalem. They were not successful in the riot to pull him into pieces, though they tried. The Roman commander has stepped in. But meanwhile, God is going to use someone you wouldn't suspect, a young man, to come on the scene that's the nephew of Paul. Look in verse 16, would you please? So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them." Don't believe them, basically. "For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. Now when they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." They're waiting for the directive from you, commander. Now, verse 22. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Verse 23. And he called the two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearsmen to go to Caesarea to the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring them safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning the questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea, they had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked the province, what province he was from. And when he had understood that he was from Sicilia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Why don't we pause for prayer? Heavenly Father, our glorious God, would you please, in a marvelous and mighty way, would you please help us to be trusting your presence right now? Would you please help us to be assisted by you, to hear your word, Lord, to believe that you're active behind the scenes. When we don't know how things will happen, when the details of life are missing that we want to know, God, would you please help us to believe you, your presence, the richness of who you are, and that you are with us, even to the end of the age, the promise of your Son that we have, that he is with us to the end of the age. Father, would you please have the blessing and preeminence of this morning? Would you help us to worship you and give you the glory? We love you, Lord Jesus, and we love you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have done. And we praise you, Holy Spirit of God, for your abiding with us. In Jesus' name, amen. today as we consider these things. You and I, as we look into our context note, I want us to think about a few different things here. God, if you remember, has used Roman soldiers to spare Paul's life from a riot that broke out at first. Then he is allowed to speak for a little bit, and another riot breaks out, and it's just mayhem there. Violence has broken out. The mob is not thinking. They don't know what's going on, but they're just jumping in and being violent. The plot to ambush him, now we have seen in verse 12 of this text. And we see that it is found out by a family member who then tells Paul about it. Meanwhile, that is all while Paul is under Roman custody. The ambush has been plotted as we're seeing this unfold in our text. Meanwhile, Jesus stands with Paul back in verse 11 in the middle of the night and says, "You're going to be my witness and you will go to Rome, and you're going to be my witness there." What a beautiful word of assurance that Jesus shares with Paul. "I am with you, and you're going there. This is my plan. You will get there." Now, he doesn't tell him how painful it will be to get there, but he says, "You will do this." And God is providing a way, and he's giving that assurance to Paul. You know, Paul is assured by the Lord Jesus in this way that he will be his witness. And today I want to ask you this question. Where should you and I place your confidence, our confidence, when you don't know the details of life? Well, today our proposition, our main point today is this. God wants us to have a fearless confidence in His providential leading. Remember, the word providential is His activity, His sovereign activity behind the scenes. Although we will not know many of the details, we can trust God when we don't know the end of the story. The end of how we got there. We do know the end of the story, that Christ is going to be victorious in all that He purposes to do. We know that He works out the big picture towards His glory and His end. But God's in the details right now. And you and I may not understand them. We may not see the wisdom of them. Yet God is at work. And today we're going to dig into that. Today our first point is this. Fearless confidence in your faithful God remembers this. Number one, God provides the right person and timing to bring together His will. You know, you think about this in verse 12, things have looked really bleak. You've got a bunch of vigilantes, over 40 of them, who sprung up overnight basically, or just in a few days, and they've come together and they have one mutual agreement. They hate Paul and they want him dead. They get together for mob violence again in hopes that they might be able to ambush him, probably plan to dagger him as the crowd would intermix with the police, or not the police, but the soldiers, and create chaos again. Meanwhile, they have put themselves under a solemn curse or an oath that they will not eat or drink until they've killed Paul. Here we see radical zealots trust in their violence more than believing God would be able to take vengeance and judge this if necessary. Meanwhile, when things look like they couldn't get any worse, verse 16, we find Paul's nephew popping onto the scene. And he finds out the plot. But what can a young man do? And possibly a young lad. This word may have a little wider meaning on the age than I had thought originally. But they twist the plot. We see a twist in the plot takes place now. Look in verse 17. In verse 17, now we've got this young man, the nephew of Paul, and you have to ask the question, so will the commander listen to him? Will he even give him a hearing? I mean, Paul is the accused, and you know that riots have broken out, and you know the people don't like them. Even in a normal popularity poll, you've got the general populace against this one man. Do anything to listen to him? We know that justice isn't always blind, though it should be, and God has ordained that it should be. But yet, we wonder, how will this take place? In verse 17, Paul asks one of the centurions, "Hey, would you take my nephew, this young man? Will you go take him to the centurion?" Well, will the guard listen to the prisoner? Will he take the boy to the commander? and then will the commander even listen to him? The Kiliarch, the lead over the over 1,000 men there at Antonia Fortress there. Now, verse 17, Paul's request is take the young man. Do you see that in verse 17? That is that's in the imperative. It's a command. It shows there's urgency. Paul is pleading his case here. Would you please? This is important. This is urgent. Take him. Take him there. The soldiers must see him as harmless. They go ahead with it. They take the young man. But Paul must be allowed to have visitors, as we see in verse 10. We see that he's at the barracks. Verse 16, he's talking with the centurions there. And what is amazing is by verse 19, the commander listens. Look at this in verse 19. Then the commander took him by the hand, took the young man by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you want to tell me?" We see these completely open. Now, this isn't happenstance. This isn't good luck. God is in these details. Do you remember how doom and gloom all the elders back in Ephesus and other ones, "You're going to die, Paul," and they're just crying and weeping because they knew the Jews wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. Yet, did Paul really think in the moment that it was the kindness of God that he be arrested right away? That he would be taken into the barracks? They would be taken under almost a police protection until charges can be truly leveled by the other side? And they could create a inquiry of what all that has taken place? You know, as we look at this, you and I would never plan for Paul to be arrested. I mean, that's almost bizarre. That's crazy. Yet God in his wonderful and awesome power said, "You know what? I am going to work this about so that you would be in the right place, what seems to be the wrong time, and I'm going to have you get in a little kerfuffle, if you would, with all these other people." And as this all takes place, you and I see that in verse 22, the commander hears the plot. He takes great attention to this. Look in verse 22. "And the commander let the young man depart, and he commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" This needs to be completely hush-hush, because he knows how volatile the people have been there in Jerusalem. There have been all kinds of coups and revolts and all kinds of problems. Rome is getting sick and tired of Israel. Shortly, and only a few years later, by 70 AD, they're going to come in and they're going to burn down the temple and the city, and they're going to enslave or execute many of the Jewish people. And they'll be scattered throughout because they have been a constant heartburn at this time to the Romans, because they're always just all kinds of coups and revolts going on. Now in verse 23, we see in verse 23, "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearsmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night.'" Here we see that the commander listened. It wasn't just that he's like, "Oh, just keep this quiet." But he has some follow-through. He's persuaded and he takes preemptive action to take care of what is going on. This secret mission has to be kept on the low. Yes, there's a lot of soldiers at his disposal. And some people, skeptics, have looked at this and they've said, "Ah, this is just hyperbole. This is just blown out of proportion." But you've got to remember that Claudius Lysias has to maintain that he has military strength and prowess throughout this area. He cannot be looked upon as weak. He must maintain the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He has to show himself as a strong commander, and he does. He sends 470 men, if you would, a group of 70 cavalry men, as we're going to see, as they're part of this detachment. And this, he has all these soldiers at his disposal. You know what you and I have to keep in mind? Not only do we have to trust God, we have to really trust God that he is good. And he does work in mysterious ways that are past finding out through our ingenuity. Our hope cannot be in our plans, but by worshipful hearts that want to rest in God's hope. You know, in Proverbs 16:9, the Bible says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the steps of the Lord, steps of a man, the Lord directs his steps." But the Lord directs his steps. The Lord orchestrates. He puts them right into place. Proverbs 20, verse 24, "A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way?" You and I, we think we're going to stand on our own two feet. We think that we're self-confident and we know exactly how it all should be done. But you and I are told in the book of James that we're to submit our plans daily to the Lord. If the Lord wills, we'll go here or there. If the Lord wills. You and I need to have a conscience that's sweetened by humility that says, "You know what, God? My plans are always subject to your changes. And I need to be ready to change accordingly." You know, this week, I wasn't humble several times through the week. Just needing to be careful and separated from some people just for good caution. And my heart was defiant. I didn't want to do that at different times. Yet I had to think, what is loving for other people? What would love the Lord God? And what's going to teach and honor good humility and submissiveness? And I'm like, that helped crush my rebellion in my heart. You know, today as we think about this, if you and I are going to have a fearless confidence in your faithful God, we need to remember that number two, to rest in God's plans as better than your ideal intentions. Ideally, I wouldn't have planned this past week the way it happened. Yet in God's awesome grace, it was better than I could have imagined. I saw God doing great things through our church, through VBS, and all the people volunteering and doing the work themselves. Like busy worker bees, they complimented one another and served, and just job well done. And we say, "Lord God, you do wonderful things." And as Barb said, you know, just that they're good people, and this is a good church. And just those things are good for us to think about and remind and see as all the people work together. We realize how that God is building His church, that Christ promised to do so, and He does. Now in verse 23, if you would, we see that the Kiliarch, the commander, the Roman commander, has called up these 470 that are in this verse. Spearsmen, the cavalry, we see the soldiers all ready for this detachment. In verse 24, "and provide mounts to set Paul on." Now, I didn't know what that was when I first read that. He was able to ride a domesticated animal, basically, either a horse or a donkey, and most likely. "And to bring him to safety," the verse says, "to Felix, the governor." You know, Warren Wiersbe said this, "If Paul, as a private citizen, had attempted to travel to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which is about 65 miles in all, it'd be about 35-mile treks, the two split up, 30-35. He would have been an easy target for his conspirators. But look what God provides, an escort of 470 Roman soldiers. You know, I have seen in Sioux City where we've had presidential escorts, and you'll see an entourage there of different police activity and those involved along with the president, the secret police. And we look at that and we can see, oh wow, that's quite something. And this is 470 here where we see with Paul, he's treated almost like a king. Nearly half, more than a third of the regiment there, or the contingent that was there at Jerusalem. And we see that he moves at nightfall under the cover of dark. In verse 23, he gives the command, make ready the troops if you would. Get everything ready for this expeditionary force that is to leave at nightfall. This is not excessive, as I mentioned already. There's been growing unrest throughout the region. And verse 24, look down if you would, and we see that he's provided even faster travel, that he can ride on mounts, that is, on an animal. Now, Felix is a governor, as we see him. And as this word for governor, I actually looked it up, and it means the head of a imperial province. The pro curator of a province of Judea, we see him to be. And as we look at what he's there, he's a ruling, appointed governor, if you would, over this area. And we find out the Emperor Claudius was the one who appointed him as governor over Judea, according to history. Now, Tacitus said this of this man: Antonius Felix indulged in every kind of cruelty and immorality, wielding a king's authority with all the instincts of a slave. He also said of Felix, he believed himself free of any to commit any crime. You know, sometimes you and I don't like how proud and arrogant political leaders may be, yet does God use them? The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Do you and I really believe that God not only orchestrates the details in our lives, but he uses wicked men like Felix? And you know what? This man who was criminal, he was crony with others from the sounds of different things that were taking place. We see that God is using this man, as we will learn more in chapter 4, to provide safety for the Apostle Paul. Now, you and I never would have planned this out. We never would have picked Felix. We never would have picked the riot or the assassination plot against Paul to protect Paul. I mean, that seems like an oxymoron. You're going to use violence to protect a man? Yet, what men mean for evil, God means for good. It shows how puny we really are. Even the most heinous of people, we see that they're puny puppets in a sense of, while they do wicked things, and God will hold them accountable for evil, and God's will is never evil. God has made clear his moral will in the Ten Commandments and the rest of Scripture, that this is what's right and this is what's wrong. God's moral will is never for us to sin, to be murder, to be involved in murder or violence or all the sins that you could list off. Yet, God's able to frustrate the plans of wicked men to still accomplish his good. It tells us our God is so in control. He still rules and reigns this world when we mess it up. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? Today, as we think a little bit more, we see that Paul is a marked man. He's marked for God's purposes. And Jesus had told him back in verse 11. Remember this. Go back there for a second. In 23:11, "And the following night the Lord stood by him," Paul, "and said, 'Be of good cheer, be of good courage, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" God gave the assurance to him. And you and I need to remember this. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." You and I think, hey, I know how to pull up my own pants and I know how to put on my shoes and go the direction that I want to go. No one's stopping me. And yet you and I need to be ones that say, "You know what, Lord, I am under authority. I'm called to be a doulos. I'm to be a servant of you, God. I am not been called to think of myself as a self-made man. But rather, I need to be looking for you in all the details." Would you like your life to be just a little sweeter? The Bible says that if you and I humble ourselves before him, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. The more you and I see that we are not self-made men, the more we say, "God, thank you for yesterday." And we trust God, and even the sins of the past, we trust those to God's mercy. I want to read something that Augustine wrote. "Trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. God is active. He works all things together for good, and we know he is able, and we know that he is active, and we know that he is working, and he has been working in eternity past, and he is going to work into eternity future, and he is working all things together for good." You know, in another verse for us to think, do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, what he said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35? "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Here King Nebuchadnezzar, after God had humbled him after 7 years of making him eat grass like an ox, God humbled the most powerful king the world may have ever known, and that being Nebuchadnezzar. He had complete autocratic power, unquestioned. There were no Senate at the time. There were no other dignitaries that had shared power with him. There was no democratic republic. He had entire, complete autocratic power. Yet, even that man, as we think about it, he came after God had humbled him. And he says, "God, who can say to you, what do you have done? What are you thinking, God?" No one can pull that off because God is all sovereign. And he acknowledges this. Well, as we consider a little more here, next, consider this. Fearless confidence in your faithful God remembers this. Number three, though men selfishly promote themselves, God is not limited by man's sinful choices. Now, in verse 25, look if you would in verse 25, we see this letter is sent out in the following manner. We see, "Most excellent governor." This is just a polite address, if you would, typical of the times. And he sends this letter as an explanation, if you would, from himself to the governor, Felix, of what is going on and why he's sending this prisoner to him. Now, if you've noticed, he paints himself in the best light. He never mentions the whole uprising of the angry Jewish crowd or the riots that took place. That's kind of silenced. You don't see much of that there. The only thing that, you know, you say, "I rescued him. I did this." But, you know, power has privileges here, and we see that he promotes himself here a little bit. But as he promotes himself and paints himself in the best light, there's no mention of the upheaval. He did not mention that he intervened to protect a Roman citizen in the sense of that he knew that ahead of time, or that he thought of him as a terrorist. He never brought that up, that he thought he was an Egyptian assassin. He thought he was a bad guy, but he never brings any of that up. Nor did he say that he stretched him out to have him whipped, if you would, examined by the whip and all those things. And none of that is mentioned. In fact, another thing we see, Lysias does not rescue Paul, did not rescue Paul because he had learned that he was a Roman citizen, but because there was an attempted lynching taking place, and he was just stepped in to help with that. You know, as we see some of this letter, we could easily see the faults in this. Yet, even God uses proud men, self-protecting men, to accomplish some of His will. Again, how good is our God to be able to use us, this an unsaved man who was promoting his own good. Yet God used this man to help protect Paul and to bring about his goodwill and pleasure. You know, Proverbs 21, verse 1, the Bible says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." You know, you and I look at the mighty Missouri River out here, and it strikes the fear of God in us. Yet, God's like, just kind of like how it winds about, God's like, He can cut the heart of the king into whatever bank He wants. God is in control. You and I have seen some of the oxbows on the river out here, and we've seen, wow, as that has cut away sand and dirt, and whole edges of farm fields just get ripped away. And just like a river can move and change its course, even more so your God, like a mighty and powerful river, like the Missouri out here, can do that to the heart of the king, the president, the prime minister, whomever it may be, the governor. Proverbs 21:30, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." Nothing that stands. Okay, people can talk bad against God, but they're powerless. And you and I stand before an all-powerful God. You know, Isaiah chapter 8 verse 10 says, "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Here the prophet shared that in Isaiah, how that God is the one who is all in control, who is all present, and His presence is powerful. Isaiah 54 verse 17, speaking of the power of the servant of the Lord Jesus in His coming reign, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." God's in control. And you know, how much of the time do we need to be like the disciples? And we need the rebuke of the Lord, "O ye of little faith." Won't you believe that I'm with you? Won't you believe that I'm in control? That's what we need to be reminded of much of the time. Fourth point today is fearless confidence in your faithful God remembers this, that God foils some evil plots to providentially make possible His purpose for you. God foils some evil plots. Yes, God allows wicked men to do certain things, but they're on a permission slip. They can only go so far. We saw Satan was allowed to tempt Job. That does not mean that God is complicit in their sins. It means He's allowed men to have freedom. He's allowed them to have desires, both good and wicked. You and I are not robotic. Instead, God has given us freedom, and He will hold us accountable, the Bible says. That's why you and I make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. But you and I, as we consider a little bit more, is God knowing He can foil these things. Look, if you would, and then in verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him that night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him." So they've traveled some like 35 miles the one way, and then they send the cavalry to go on, if you would, the following 35 miles. Now, as they allow a departure of the infantry from the escort, they send them on to the next city, and they're sent on to a fortress that Herod the First had built. And that is where he goes to be in this last part. This praetorium, originally the headquarters of the praetor, the military commander, is the residence where the governor would be, and that is where he is sent. You know, David Jeremiah said this, "God not only had a person in the right place to discover the plot, He also had a person in the Roman barracks who had the power and authority to do something about it, Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander." We saw that in verse 26. And all along the way, God is providing the right men, the right military, the right escort, ways that you and I never would have planned. And today, you and I would never have planned, if you think of the life of Joseph, how that what men meant for evil, God meant for good. Remember that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He talking to his brothers, he shared with them, "You know, you threw me in a pit, you sold me to be a slave. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." You know, you and I can get wrapped up in guilt. But guilt that does not repent of it and believe that God's merciful is a wrong view of God. You and I must believe that you have a merciful God, a gracious God, a forgiving God. You can't play judge and executioner about your past sins. You must commit it to God. You must believe Him. You are not better at punishing your sins than what God did at the cross when He shed the blood of His Son and made you a child of God, if you know Him. Maybe you don't know Him today, and maybe you need to come by faith to Him. Do we really believe that when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he was telling that Jewish audience that, speaking of Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, Jewish audience, have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. But this was foreordained, predetermined by God in eternity past. And you and I have to believe that God is more in control than my sin. Your sin does not make you more sovereign than God. You and I sometimes will just wallow in guilt. Guilt that says, oh, I've done so much bad. I've done so much wrong. I've really messed things up. Now, your sins do have consequences. But do you believe God is more sovereign than your mistakes, your sins, your trespasses, your offenses? Do you believe God can handle your sins? Or are you still trying to handle them because you're not believing His forgiveness? Move on a little bit more. You know, today as I think about by way of applications, I want us to the rest of the story of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor actually was, not only do we see that God was working in mysterious ways, he was traveling through the country, and lo and behold, he came to a country inn, and that night he went to go to bed, and lo and behold, the room across the way, across the hall, a man was dying, and he was moaning and groaning all night long. You can hear him. He didn't sleep. Adoniram Judson didn't sleep at all that night. And as he heard that all night long, his conscience started bothering him. That eternal moral alarm clock, if you would, was going off inside of him. Was the dying man prepared to die? Where would he spend eternity? Was he a Christian, calm and strong in the hope of life and the hope of life in heaven? Or was he a sinner, shuddering in the dark brink of the lower region? Judson constantly chided himself with these questions over and over again, entertaining these thoughts all night long. Yet he knew this was contrary to the philosophy of his brilliant, intelligent friend that he had in college. And he thought, boy, my friend would really rebuke me right now if he knew I was thinking these things. But by the next morning, Judson asked the innkeeper and said, who was the dead man who was staying next door? The staggering response was that it was the brilliant young person that he had as a friend who had undermined what he had been taught about Christianity and had turned him to deism. And now he was lost, 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 lost. And that just kept on replaying in Adoniram Judson's mind that he was completely lost and gone forever. The words kept ringing in his head. And he realized that he too was lost. And Adoniram Judson at the age of 20 sought God to pardon his soul. You know, you and I come today and we rejoice in the fact that God is able to take even men that lead men astray and use that very person to give us a wake-up call. God can work in ways that are past finding out. You know, by way of application, maybe you do not know Christ as Savior. The greatest need that you have is that you would trust Jesus, that you would seek His pardon to forgive you of your sins, and that you would confess that you are a sinner in need of His plan of salvation, His rescue. Believe Him. He's promised to give you eternal life. But believe on Him that He is the Son of God who died for you and rose again. And He was able to take away your sins and give you His righteousness. He was able to give you what you need to get to heaven. Not just taking away sins, but the giving of His standard for heaven, His perfection, His righteousness. He wants to give that to you today if you do not know Him. And then for those of you who might be Christians, I want you to think about this. God wants you to be responsible, not placing your faith in your plans, but in Him and whatever God's objectives are for you. Check that out in 2 Samuel 10:12. Another application, be providentially placed wherever God wants you because you love Him and are following Him. Peter tells us that you may suffer for doing wrong, but make sure you suffer for doing the will of God, basically. You cannot be afraid of the unknown. Remember what God said, where Jesus Himself said in Matthew 6:26, you don't know what will come tomorrow. Why do you take worry and thought for tomorrow? Don't you see it'll take care of the things of itself? Do you see how I take care of the lilies of the field? And then in Matthew 10:29-31, He says, your Heavenly Father knows of a sparrow that falls from the sky. Don't you know that He cares more for you? He knows the number of hairs on your head, the Bible says in Matthew 10. God knows the details of your life, and He's in them. You need to respond with thanksgiving in all circumstances, Scripture tells us. Remember, nothing just happens, and there is no such thing as luck or chance. That concept is actually a godless concept that makes things seem like they just happen. Just like you and I don't believe in random processes of evolution, nor should we believe that things just happen. Your God's in control. That's why the Bible can say to us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In all circumstances, in all things, rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are in control and we worship you. Lord, we want to be your followers. We want to be given to the things of you and knowing that you're active. God, help us not to believe the lies that you're detached from us. But Lord, help us to see that you're all sovereign. You're all in control and we praise you, love you, and adore you. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen.